So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2? On this final Sunday of Advent, we're focusing our attention on the wise men. They are the original gift givers from the Christmas story. What were their three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All very costly in the ancient world. Did you know that the 12 days of Christmas is based on remembering the tradition of the wise men? So in the church calendar, 12 days after Christmas is Epiphany, which is when the church has traditionally remembered and celebrated the visit of the wise men. And at some point, these days became important days and good days for people to give gifts. So I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but for the last 40 years, PNC Bank has calculated and totaled up the prices of the 12 gifts from the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. This is important information. So for 2022, the total for each, for one of each of the gifts comes to $45,423. That is an increase of 10.5% from last year, which would be no surprise. So the most expensive gift are not the five golden rings. Rather, it's the 10 Lords a-leaping, which costs about $14,000, $1,400 apiece. That's up 24% from last year. What do you think the least expensive gift is? Least expensive. It is not the partridge in the pear tree, surprisingly. The price of the partridge stayed level year to year. However, the cost of fertilizer for the tree went up 26%. That is no longer the cheapest of them. The least expensive are the 8 maids a-milking, coming in at $58 total. They have not had a raise since 2009, so we need to pray for those folks. Don't say you didn't learn anything at church this morning, please. So before we dive into the text, I want us to talk for a minute about nativity scenes. We love nativity scenes at the Step House, which probably isn't surprising. Channing counted 8 of them in our house this past week. I think there are probably a few more. That sounds extremely high to some of you and sounds incredibly pathetic to others that we would only have 8. So this one is one of our favorites. We've had it for the longest time. It's over 20 years old. It dates back to Colleen's BA days before Andrew. She purchased it from that great religious pilgrimage site known as Costco. This is the official Kirkland brand nativity scene. It's now missing some different elements. I don't know if that's true of any of your old nativity scenes. There's a lamb with 3 legs, and looking at the picture, I realized we actually have no lambs this year. I think we had to glue the angel back together at some point in time. But most notably missing is baby Jesus. So we have a different celebrity guest fill in for the baby every year. This year, it is none other than Lego Luke Skywalker. In previous years, his part has been played by Pokemon characters, Charmander, for those of you who have stepped on those in your house before. And of course, Mickey Mouse was in the manger 1 year. He got fired quickly, though. He wanted to make it a permanent role. We weren't going to do that for Mickey. So the reason I was to think about nativity scenes this morning is because it's usually this story of the wise men that causes us to look at the nativity scene and realize that these porcelain figures don't necessarily reflect exactly what we're reading in the story. So I want us to think about what the purpose of a nativity scene is. So the purpose is to give us visual prompts for all the stories about Jesus' birth. What do I mean by that? Well, let me tell you what it is not. It is not an accurate scene of what happened. Now, before you throw a hymnal at me, let me explain myself. In Matthew's gospel, we read about the wise men. And based on our passage today, which we'll read, we need to suspend our mental image of the manger scene, because they are no longer living in a stable. The baby is no longer in a manger. That happens in Luke's gospel with the shepherds. But now they are in a house. And Jesus could be as old as a 2-year-old. So he is not a newborn anymore. In fact, he is likely a toddler. So how many of you went to the Mandarin preschool Christmas program this past week? Or how many of you have ever been to a Mandarin preschool Christmas program? Is there anything better than a preschool Christmas program? All the joy, all the tears, all the unexpected things, it is a wonderful thing. So as the parents had gathered in Fellowship Hall and were getting ready for the kids to parade in, Melanie Henderson said to all the parents, said, now two-year-olds can be very unpredictable. Now, none of us need convincing that that is a true statement. Jesus is likely a toddler in this story. Now, on the spectrum from cute toddler to destructive toddler, I'm confident he was on the cute end of the scale. But the point is, he's probably not a baby. So again, the point of a nativity scene is to prompt us to remember all the different characters in the stories around Jesus' birth. It's a storytelling device. I would venture to guess that if somebody asked you to tell them the stories about Christmas and you had a nativity scene in front of you, you could look at the characters and tell all of the stories. It's a storytelling device. Does that make sense? So a little more trivia for you. How many wise men does the Bible say there were? It doesn't. It doesn't say how many there are. So why do we assume there were three? Well, there were three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So over the years, they've taken on all sorts of meaning how many of these there were. So at one point in the Middle Ages, the wise men were even given names: Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. I don't know if any of you have heard any of those or named your children after them as well. They were even assigned continents that they represented. There was one from Africa, one from Asia, and one from Europe. There was one that was old, one that was middle-aged, and one that was young. There are legends that Thomas, Jesus' disciple, Doubting Thomas as we know him, while he was on his way to evangelize India, he came across the wise men and converted them in somewhere around Iran. And even the Venetian merchant Marco Polo of swimming pool hide-and-seek fame, he claimed to have encountered the tombs of the wise men in Persia in his travels in 13th, 14th century. So no matter what the legends are around the wise men, and there are many, this morning we want to focus on the text in Matthew. And we want to ask ourselves, why did God inspire Matthew to record this story and share it with it? And what are we supposed to learn about Christ and learn about ourselves from it? So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read the text aloud. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Remember that. Remember that line, that he was disturbed, and so was everybody else. Verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, in other words, experts in the Bible, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. They replied, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up! Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. That's why we can deduce that Jesus was potentially up to 2 years old. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in our Advent sermons, we're seeing how Christ's birth inspired different responses from different people. So Mary and Joseph responded with incredible trust and humility. The shepherds, last week we saw, they responded with an overflowing joy at spreading the good news that the angels had shared with them. In our text this morning, we're going to see two responses to Christ's birth, two very different responses, one from the wise men and one from King Herod. So first, the wise men. You've probably heard referred to them as, in other translations, as magi, like in ours this morning, or as kings. So which is it? Who are these guys? So the wise men likely came from Persia, modern-day Iran, or perhaps from Babylon, modern-day Iraq. They were priests who were astrologers, not astronomers. Astronomers study the movement of the stars in the sky. Astrologers interpret meanings of the stars in the skies. So we all know the Christmas hymn, "We three kings of Orient are." That was almost a beautiful rendition of it. But now you know, you can sing it, "We three astrologers of Orient are." It doesn't quite roll off the tongue quite as well as kings, but maybe, Kurt, you could write a version of that for us to do in worship 1 week. So, but the wise men, they could figure out the stars' patterns and decipher special messages from them. And so in their homeland, they were considered wise because they had this incredible gift to do that. However, in the land of Israel, where Bethlehem is, in Jerusalem, they were considered idolaters. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. So throughout the Old Testament, Israel is rebuked whenever they stopped following God and His Word and instead started following the stars and the heavenly orbs, the sun, the moon, the planets. So in Deuteronomy, in the law, it's strictly forbidden worshiping the planets or following the stars. In the book of Kings, we're told story after story about God's people wandered away from the Word of God and followed the gods of the other religions or the gods of the other nations, including following the stars. And in the prophets, they are condemned over and over again for this idolatrous behavior. You do not place your trust in the creatures and the creation instead of the Creator God. And that is exactly what the astrologers were doing. In the New Testament, the Greek word for magi, magos, is used several more times in the New Testament, and it's always negative. They're false prophets, they're magicians. So it's bad enough that these guys are foreigners. They are not ethnically or religiously Jews, but they are also idolaters, which is why this is important. So when we looked at the genealogy a few weeks ago in Matthew, we saw how there were some surprises in there. Namely, you had these four women of questionable character, all of them of foreign blood: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, whose stories would make you blush with embarrassment or turn red with anger if you refreshed yourself and read them. And now we get that the first people to worship Jesus, the first people to come bow down to him, are pagan astrologers. What's more is that God even uses their idol, the star, to lead them to Jesus. It's fairly scandalous for this to be in the gospel. But this is important. The story of the wise men is the story of God's desire for all people near and far to be reconciled to Him, to be drawn into a right relationship with Jesus. It's the story of His grace. His grace and His desire to lavish on everyone the wonders of His love and mercy. And it's as though God is expressing His sovereign power, His providential authority over everything by taking these stars, which are incredible and wonderful and awesome, yet He can tell them exactly what to do whenever He wants to. And so He knows that they're looking at those stars, so He aligns the star to point to Jesus. These are the people, these wise men, who don't look or sound like they should be invited to Jesus' birthday party, but those are the people who God is providentially drawing to Himself. And so when we are out and about, we should be looking and praying for who are the wise men and wise women in the community and in our circles of influence, those people who seem the furthest from God, as far away as the wise men must have seemed to those religious scholars in Jerusalem. People who don't even know that they're searching for the one true God, yet He is mysteriously at work in their lives, gathering them one step at a time, closer and closer to Him. And when we find those people, when we find those wise men and women, we need to pray for them and love them in word and deed. You remember in our text today, the star led the wise men as far as Jerusalem. Then the religious experts open up the Old Testament to show them the way to Bethlehem where Christ was. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if those scribes, those experts in the Bible, had decided to travel with the wise men to Bethlehem to worship as well? It was only a few hours away from the city. But instead, it's the outsiders who obey the word of God. They are the ones who travel to Bethlehem with their best gifts and offer them to the toddler king. Yet the insiders, they appear disinterested, or perhaps so fearful of Herod that they dare not risk appearing curious about another king, even if that king was foretold by the prophets in Scripture. It's those outsiders who are overjoyed at the wonder that they are being invited to behold. So to summarize, God uses the natural stars that these pagan, foreign, wise men worshipped and trusted to lead them to the one true king. And what's their response? Worship. Worship in their hearts. Worship before Jesus. What an amazing and marvelous scene. But there's another response to the birth of the king in our passage. Whose was it? King Herod. If the wise men responded to the good news with worship in their hearts, Herod responds with murder in his. So when Herod finds out about the mysterious birth of the king of the Jews, note that it's not a future king in the text. It is the present king. Jesus, when he is born, is king. What does verse 3 say about his reaction? It said he was disturbed. Other translations say frightened, troubled, terrified, and all Jerusalem with him. So why would all Jerusalem be frightened as well? So Herod is technically king of the Jews. So after being nominated as king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, they gave him an army to secure it. So he expanded his control over the area by force and carved out the territory and the role for himself. His building projects were incredible. His most notable was the temple in Jerusalem, which comes into play throughout the Gospels and Acts. But he also built Caesarea Maritima, on an important man-made deep port on the Mediterranean. He rebuilt the ancient city of Samaria. He built several fortresses, including the famed Masada near the Dead Sea. In Jerusalem, he had his palace, an amphitheater, a hippodrome, and many, many other projects. He was incredibly successful and lived and ruled for a long time. But he's kind of a messy character, which is an understatement. So the scholar Kenneth Bailey described him as racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. He was just kind of this melting pot of cultures. Whichever one served him the most at the moment, he was going to cling to. Now remember, he was not king of the Jews because he was an ethnic Jew or even a religious Jew. He was appointed king of Judea by the Romans. So, but more important than his jumbled up cultural heritage, he was absolutely crazy and paranoid. Paranoid that people were out to get him and trying to take his power. So the account of his slaughter of the innocent children fits perfectly with his biography. He did not like any competition or threat to his authority. So here's a list of some of the people he had executed out of paranoia. So he murdered three of his sons in order to protect his throne. Two of them are right before Jesus is born. One of them is right after Jesus is born. So this is all in that time period. He had his brother-in-law drowned at a pool party because he was appearing to become more popular than Herod. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He had his favorite wife, yes, favorite wife, executed for participating in a plot to kill him. That's not much of a favorite wife. So, which made him so sad that legend has it, he preserved her in honey so that he could gaze on her beauty for years to come. Isn't that a romantic sentiment from him? On his deathbed, he was worried that nobody would mourn when he died, that people would celebrate. So he had a group of the important men of Jerusalem, important leaders, gathered together in the hippodrome and executed so that he could be guaranteed that people would grieve on his day. The day he died. He was a messed up dude. So Caesar Augustus described the situation best when he said this. He said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." Better to be his pig than his son. So even though his command to kill all the boys 2 years and younger around Bethlehem sounds improbable and extreme, it fits. It fits with what we know about King Herod. So if the story of the wise men is about God's grace, the story of Herod is about human nature. It's about that in the root of our nature is sin. So in our story, he is the insider. The wise men are the outsiders. He's the one who should know about the promises in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. He's the one who should be ready to receive that king and worship him. However, his response to the birth of the Messiah is one of fear, anxiety, and paranoia. He does not want to worship the king. He wants to kill the king. And he's willing to murder every single male child in Bethlehem in order to ensure it. So the presence of Herod in this story is the ominous presence of our sinful human nature. That rebellious, self-protective character in each of us. So the natural human response to Jesus being declared king is rebellion. We see this clearly in Herod, who would rather kill the child than bow his knees and worship. Martin Luther said this. He said, "People are not able by nature to want God to be God. Indeed, he wants himself to be God and does not want God to be God." So our basic inclination is self-deification. We want to be Lord of our life. We want to be gods. We want to be kings and queens over our own little kingdom. And that same human nature that resided in Herod is the same sinful human nature that dwells in us. No, to my knowledge, none of us have murdered children in order to avoid Jesus. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that having anger and hatred in our hearts is akin to murder. How many of you have been in conversations with friends or family or people who don't know Jesus, and when Jesus is mentioned, they are so vehemently opposed to Jesus that just the mention of his name prompts this anger and arrogance? It's almost like a countenance changes on them. So I've had these conversations with people in which the name Jesus just triggers this attack mode for them. Now, I'm not talking about people who've been wounded by the church, but people who truly hate the biblical Jesus and would rather murder him in their hearts and murder him with their words than receive the good news and worship him. Just the thought of being the King of creation, being our Savior, elicits this defensive reaction to keep Jesus as far out of their lives as they can. Have any of you ever experienced that before or seen that? So to give you a little something to look forward to, after the new year, we're going to spend the spring looking at stories about Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things I want you to remember is that whenever we come to stories like this, where there is a clear bad guy like Herod, or bad guys like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, or outsiders like the wise men or the Samaritan, it's an opportunity for us not to say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not one of them." But instead, it's an invitation for us to humbly reflect on how often we are exactly like them. So we should see ourselves in several of the characters in this story. Herod, because like him, we want to be God, or at least we want to boss God around and micromanage the way that he runs the universe. Have you ever prayed a prayer and then kind of taken a step back and it's like, "Man, Lord, I sound like I'm really bossing you around in this one"? But we're also like the scribes in Jerusalem, the Bible experts who knew the scripture, who had gone to all the small group studies, read commentaries, took diligent notes during the sermons, but they weren't willing to travel all the way to the manger to worship. And oh, how often we fall into that trap where we know so much about Jesus in our heads, but in our hearts, we're still distant from him. But we also need to remember that we are like the Magi, the wise men, the outsiders who have been invited into God's big story of salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm not an ethnic Jew, nor were my barbarian European ancestors. I am an outsider who has no business being in the family of God, yet I am invited in because of God's great mercy and grace. And not just me, but you too. All of us, we are invited into God's big family to experience that life-transforming grace and mercy that can only come through him. So the story of the Magi, the story of King Herod, the scribes, and Jesus, this is an invitation for us. It's an invitation first to reflect on our own sin, our own human nature, that we still haven't figured it all out yet. And we need God's grace now more than ever. And when we realize that, then we give thanks. Our hearts are filled with gratitude, and we can let that joy of the good news run through us from the top of our heads down through the tips of our toes, because it is then that we are understanding the gospel and understanding the good news. We should never, ever, ever, ever forget that there is more grace and mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. I don't know your story, but I know this for sure. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. And this story of the wise men, the story of King Herod, the story of the scribes, is the invitation for us to hear the good news again. that God's invitation goes out to the furthest lengths to invite all people in to worship the one true God, that no one in this house of the Lord this morning, no one in your family, no one in your circle of influence, no one is so far out that Christ can't reach them and pull them in his own providential, powerful, sovereign way. You and I are here because we have experienced that. That transformation from the inside out that doesn't come by some self-help book or something going on in our culture, but it comes from Jesus at work in us from the inside out. He changes us. He takes our grief, our despair, and turns it to comfort and joy. He takes our darkness and he shines light into it and shines light through us. And so this morning is the invitation to experience that grace, that mercy, that incredible love anew. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can never fathom the depth of your love for us. We cannot fathom the breadth of your grace and your mercy. All we can do, Lord, is say thank you. That even when we are angry and hateful, like Herod, or when we feel like we are as far away as astrologers in Persia, you invite us in. You invite us to the table. You invite us into fellowship with you. Thank you that we are no longer outsiders, but we are sons and daughters of King Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to be conduits of your love and grace, mercy and forgiveness to those around us, to one another, that more outsiders like us may be brought into the family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.